This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, we are in the book of Ephesians, and is it any doubt that it is one of just the most beloved letters that exists in the New Testament? And I hope that you are being encouraged and blessed and strengthened and envisioned as you read this amazing letter that came later in Paul's apostolic ministry and is unique in that it is written to a church, obviously the church at Ephesus, but recognize that it's also more broadly communicating truth for churches throughout the region. And so even in writing this letter, Paul was more aware of the broad nature of the readership. And of course, it has served us as well, because it is God's word to Living Way. And we want to have ears to hear what the Lord is saying. We saw last week, as we came to the end of chapter 3, this amazing prayer that Paul prays for the church. And then he launches into chapter 4, and that will be our focus this morning. And I want to take some time just to look at that. And it's very timely that we would be considering this passage of this letter on a morning that we are partaking in communion. Because what communion symbolizes, with the bread as the body of Jesus Christ broken for us, the cup symbolizing the blood shed by Christ, the blood of the new covenant, it is that work. It is our faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished through his life and death that unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the remembrance of that reality that we have been born again by the Spirit of God, by the one Spirit that is the foundation of our unity together in Christ. The very real fact that we are, even as was prayed, a spiritual family. We tend to think that church membership is something we ultimately decide. And I suppose at one level you can approach it that way. But at a much deeper level is the realization that God, by his Spirit, is placing members within a body who are uniquely gifted and called, as we'll see next week, to serve that local church in such a way that the unique vision that God wants to bring forth in that congregation is manifest. That each one of us, being connected to Christ the head, are also connected one to another in such a way that when we recognize that and embrace that call, we as a congregation grow into what Christ is calling us to. We grow in maturity. We grow in our testimony. There's something of the presence of God and a demonstration of his love that the world takes notice of. And it's very serious. We have an extremely high view of the church. And I've been struck afresh. I mean, I've been reading this letter for 30 years. And every time I read it, I am reminded afresh of just the central role of the church and of Christ's great love for the church. And that's us. And the love that Christ has for each one is the love we should also share. And in fact, we're called to it, and we have been empowered, strengthened by the Spirit to that end, that we might know the love of Christ, and with that amazing revelation, being rooted and grounded in that love, we are in the place to be the people that we are called to be. So here's what Paul writes. If you have your Bibles, please open to chapter 4. We'll just look at verses 1 through 6 today. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Lord, bless the proclamation of your word this morning. Grant me by the Spirit power to proclaim it with boldness and humility, and grant ears to hear, Lord, what the Spirit is saying. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together in your name, recognizing your presence among us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would grant wisdom and revelation that we might know you more and live lives worthy of this great calling. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, unity is important. In fact, it's an issue of great importance throughout the Bible, especially as we turn to the New Testament. We see that just before Jesus went to the cross, as he was gathered with his disciples on that last evening, his prayer recorded for us in John 17 for those who were with him is that they might be one, even as he and the Father were one. And then as that prayer continues, and I love this part of the prayer because he's praying for us, he says, and also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, for those who will come to faith through the faithful proclamation of the word of these disciples, and then they're going to preach the word to others who will preach the word to others. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're part of this amazing chain of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel and who proclaim that message. And you have been entrusted, and I've been entrusted with this glorious privilege of continuing, that we too are sharing the gospel, and there will be another generation who will be transformed by the power of God as the word goes forth. Parents, I want you to be thinking about your children and your grandchildren, the amazing heritage, the amazing promises that have been given to you. And then for those that we come in contact with, each of us have a circle of relationships, and we are to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus goes on. In addition to that proclamation, what he prays for is, Lord, may they be one. May my people be marked by unity. May my people be known as those who love one another, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, there's something about our love for one another. There's something about unity, as we'll see, maintaining the unity in the Spirit that is absolutely essential to our witness. That unity is something that has been birthed by the Spirit of God. It's not something we create. God has created it. He's created it supernaturally by drawing us into relationship with himself. And through that work of regeneration, what Scripture calls being born again, we become part of the body. And we are united to Christ and to one another. That is a reality that finds its source in God. And yet, we are called to maintain that unity, because if we are negligent, we can begin to drift from that reality. And our visible life together is not reflecting the reality of our unity. And so to that degree, we have become ineffectual. And God doesn't want that. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So Paul has taken the first three chapters in Ephesians to communicate this truth that really, you know, chapter 1, verse 10 is foundational, that all of human history, in fact, everything in the universe is moving to its summing up or its uniting in Christ. Ever since the fall and the influx into this world of sin and death and suffering and injustice and pain and the host of things that find their source in our rebellion against God, there is coming a day when Christ, when he reigns and the kingdom of God is fully consummated, that all those things will be made right. And the kingdom will be restored, and there will be total justice and the removal of all suffering and pain. And as Scripture says, every tear will be dried. And we long for that day. And there's a reality that though the whole universe is moving in that direction, and that day will come, this present age will end, that even now in this time, there is a people, as we've seen, a people taken from both Jews and Gentiles, representative of two groups that are hostile and alienated from one another. And yet in the midst of that group, that which represents the ultimate prejudice, God is bringing together a new people, a new humanity that gives to the world a foretaste and a preview of what the kingdom will be like. So as you begin to understand God's eternal purpose through the church, you understand why unity is so important and why division and pride and jealousy and envy and all the other things that would begin to disrupt our relationships, that would cause brokenness and division, are so grievous to the Spirit of God. We need God's heart on this matter. Paul has shown us that we have been made into one new man, that God himself through the gospel has established this peace. We have access by the one Spirit to the Father, we're told in chapter 2. We are a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And there's this amazing insight that Paul's been given. He's talked about this in these first chapters, where unknown in previous generations was the reality that Jews who were God's covenant people, God uniquely revealed himself to that people. But the Gentiles, who were once far off and were not partakers of the covenant promises, who did not know God, they had no hope, are now, through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, full partakers. And it's that message that actually landed Paul in prison. His own people, the Jews, hated that message because they had always looked at their exclusivity the wrong way. They didn't understand that in the calling of Abraham, God was through that man going to bless all nations. And so they became exclusive in their life and proud. Remember, John the Baptist had to rebuke it. Even before Jesus' public ministry began, he said, "Don't think that just because you're the natural children of Abraham, you don't need to repent. Because I'll tell you, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham." What God is looking for is a heart that's turned toward him. A people that understand the purposes of God. That God is the God, not just of Jews, but of all the earth. And that every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue are being called into relationship with God. And the gospel is for all people. And in fact, all people will be represented on that day. This is the glorious mystery that was revealed to Paul. And he prays here at the end of chapter 3 that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we could comprehend with all the saints the infinite love of God. Remember, we saw last week, it's this amazing prayer, it's somewhat, oxymoronic, that we would comprehend that which is in fact incomprehensible. But it's not a contradiction. It is a statement of reality that the infinite God, every attribute of God, is without end. And we will be constantly growing in our knowledge and love of him. I mean, when we get to heaven, it's not like, been there, done that. Okay, I see him now. The glorious reality of heaven is that sin is no longer hindering us. So our vision of God will be as it should be, even now. It's not this way now because of sin and confusion in our own minds. We don't love God with all our heart. We don't treasure him. We don't see his beauty. But in that day, sin will be removed and we will behold the beauty of God. We will see him as the treasure that he is. And he will pour out upon us the inexhaustible riches of all he is. And so his mercy, his love, his beauty, his goodness, every wonderful attribute we won't even be able to contain it. But with each wave of grace, we're just feeling overwhelmed, so satisfied with who God is. And then by the Spirit, we're just, our capacity's increased. Just like now, if you give place to sin, you are decreasing your capacity to enjoy God. And as you give yourself to love God, as you give yourself to His Word and to the fellowship of the saints and to learning of Him, then your capacity to enjoy God is expanded, right? Imagine heaven, where with every wave of revelation, there's a greater fullness. And you can't take any more. But that was a second ago. Now you've been expanded, and guess what? You can take more, and more's coming. And it just keeps coming and coming. And that's, folks, where we live. That's where we're going. And in fact, Scripture reminds us continually, in light of that, how are we to live today? Knowing that's our future, that is our destiny, that is what we're called to. Let that reality just rock your world down here and live differently, because you have a hope, as we'll see in just a moment. So there's this amazing reality that is being poured out, and so this great foundation's been laid, this amazing foundation. And Paul is now calling us to something. He says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's amazing. He says, I urge you. I mean, this is Paul. He has authority. But he doesn't command normally. He urges. He makes an appeal. And his appeal is coming from the reality of his own commitment. I, Paul, and I'm a prisoner. And I'm a prisoner for one reason and one reason only, because of my commitment to the gospel of grace. And I'm committed to this gospel for the sake of you Gentiles. And I will not give an inch on this issue. I will not allow you to be treated as second-class citizens, but as full partakers in all that God promises to be. And there's people who hate me for that, and in fact, have imprisoned me for that. And I could be out of this prison, and I could be received and welcomed everywhere if I would just compromise on that one point. But I will not compromise, because it is the very heart of God's eternal purpose. That in diversity, God is going to bring together a people that don't all look alike, that aren't all the same. And yet in that diversity, there's going to be this amazing unity that has its source in Christ. And there's going to be genuine love and care and grace. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. And he's not giving an inch. Therefore, that therefore ties it to everything he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That we have been called into the blessing of salvation, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been blessed with every blessing. That's amazing. We've been united with Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation. We have been reconciled by the death of Christ to one another. How is it that we can forgive? How is it that we can respond to one another graciously? I mean, when there's real sin and real offense and real tension, where does that go? It's not that we'll get over it. No, it's the recognition that that sin has been atoned for. That whatever it is I would hold over another individual doesn't even begin to compare to what God forgave me of. Remember the parable Jesus gives of the talents, the servant who comes in with a debt that's just simply astronomical. When Jesus used those terminology, the people around him must have said, what on earth? I mean, we're talking about somebody who owes, like, you know, near our national debt. I mean, that's a lot of money, and it's forgiven. And then that person goes out, and over, you know, it's not a little amount. It's about 6 months' wages. It's not insubstantial, but compared to what they have been forgiven. And see, that's the reality that must overwhelm our own souls, where we're holding on to unforgiveness. Let's be reminded of the great forgiveness we have in Christ that is full and complete. We have great privileges, but those privileges carry a responsibility. I do not think it would be an exaggeration, and those of you who've been here a while know this is true, that I've probably prayed hundreds of times the prayer that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Or worthy of the gospel is another way Paul says it, or worthy of the Lord, or worthy of God. It's the same idea. I have prayed that for myself. I have prayed that for you publicly and privately. That is my prayer. That each one of you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this morning, we get an insight onto what that means. What kind of behavior is manifested? How is it recognized when a people are, in fact, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? And what's amazing, of all the things that Paul could say, he begins and prioritizes unity. Isn't that amazing? Now, he's going to give the rest of this book almost to very practical exhortations. He has laid this amazing foundation of all that we have in Christ. So what some authors say, the indicative. Christ has done this, he's done this, he's done this. This is true about us. Live in this reality, and then what follows are the imperatives. In light of that now, do this. Don't do that. Put this off. Be renewed in the attitude of your mind. Put this on. Don't behave this way, but this way. See, if you forget Christ, then it just becomes legalism or moralism. I'm just going to be a better person. Paul's not going to let you go there. He says, no, it is founded in Christ. You must be secure in what? The love of God. You must pray this prayer at the end of chapter 3. Lord, grant that I might be strengthened with power through your Spirit in my inner being, that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. You live like that, you get a revelation of love, and then all these commandments are the natural overflow of living in proper relationship with the Lord. It's making that calling and election sure. If these things don't exist, then what Peter says in his letter is it makes you ineffectual. It makes you blind. You're not really bringing about the change that God desires to bring through your life. And in fact, Christians who claim to love the Lord and yet live like the world bring great dishonor to the name of Christ and the church. So Paul emphasizes Christian unity. He says that a worthy walk involves all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. And what we won't, well, let me put it this way, what we'll clearly see as we read the rest of these chapters is there's a lot of focus on our life in the home and our life in the church. And so I want to remind you, though it's not specifically mentioned here, you know, if you have those, you know, it's been a while since I've mentioned my concentric circle, so it's about time to do that again. You know, my relationship with the Lord, and then my relationship with my wife, and my relationship with my family. And then my call as your pastor, my relationship with you, you know, there are these circles, and I need to make sure that the priorities stay right, that I don't confuse my relationship with God and my call to ministry. They're not the same. I went all over Burkina Faso reminding the pastors that your ministry is not the same as your walk with God, that it's not right to neglect your family. It's not right to ignore your wife and your children because God's called you to a great ministry. That ministry is the overflow out of a life that is exemplary in those areas, not perfect. We need to be humble. But even as we saw the call that's upon elders and deacons, they must be men whose homes are in order. And that's where it begins. So there's this amazing call that we see. And so when you hear these things like, you know, be humble and gentle and patient and bearing one another in love, don't just immediately jump to church, to your small group. Get a little closer. Think about your spouse. How are you doing there? How about with your children? It starts right there. And I'll tell you, a few weeks ago, I had a revelation from God that I wasn't doing a very good job in that innermost circle. And I've prayed God to help me to exercise more humility, more gentleness, more patience. And he is. So continue to pray for me. The call to follow Christ through the gospel is a call to grow in loving relationship with one another. When Jesus was asked which commandment is the most important of all, you remember how he responded? I mean, I'm so glad that's recorded. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, the author of the commandments, God himself. The one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Remember that created a little stir back in John 8 when he reminded his audience, that was me. You know, Before Abraham was, I am. Everyone knew what he was saying. And so when you come up to the Son of God and say, which is the most important commandment? That's good. And when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, you probably say, yeah, that's a good one. That probably covers it. But then he goes on, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What is the greatest commandment, singular? Let me give you two, because they're absolutely linked. And John makes it clear for us. John, much later, as he's an older man writing a letter to the church, in his first letter, he writes this: if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, that's as clear as it can get. And so Paul begins. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, it begins by relating to one another in a loving way. It is all about preserving or maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3 is really the emphasis there in those first three verses. That the idea that we're embracing humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, all of that is to eagerly promote the unity. Make every effort, it says in some versions. I mean, there's a certain intentionality. You're not going to just drift into this. You're not going to just drift into healthy, loving relationships. You're not going to drift into humility. You're not going to drift into gentleness. You're not going to drift into bearing with one another in love. We must be intentional, and we must be strengthened by the power of the Spirit. Now, again, this unity already exists. It's not something we create. It is, as one author says, an organic unity, meaning it's part of what happens when we are made alive by the Spirit and brought into the living body of Christ, the body of Christ. We, as members here at Living Way, are part of a broader body of Christ that is massive. It includes everyone who's ever placed their faith in God from the beginning of history. So it includes the saints that are in heaven. It includes our brothers and sisters in every nation. There is one body. There is one church, the universal, invisible church, to use theological language, of which visible congregations are a part. But just because you're part of a visible congregation doesn't mean you're really part of the invisible one church, because it's not a matter of identifying with a church or a denomination. It's about being in vital living relationship to Christ through faith. Recognizing that Christ has come. He has lived the life that we should have lived, but none of us could ever live. He's died the death that we deserve. And that through faith in that life and death, we can be born again. That reality, recognizing Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, as the head of the church, that is what brings us into vital union. That's what makes us part of the one church. It is unity that is being experienced. So how are we to maintain it? Well, Paul highlights a number of things. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's just take a look at that. Now notice these attributes: humility, gentleness, but especially when we get to patience and bearing with one another. I just want to remind you, these are not qualities you need when everything's going your way. I am always amazed at how godly I become when I'm alone. The reality is, if you consider it, every fruit of the Spirit, almost, is experienced in relationship. You know, speaking fruit of the Spirit, I'm reminded of my son, John. We used to have these interesting conversations, and he's pretty quick. And I told him one time, I said, you know, I think everything that can be hyphenated with self is probably sin. And he goes, "You mean like self-control?" And it was about that quick too, so that'll always stick with me. But you have these qualities: peace, love, patience, gentleness. They're all listed as fruit of the Spirit. And again, they are the attributes we show when we are in a situation that's difficult, when there's tension, when we're around people who irritate us. Okay? We want to show, you know, making allowances for their faults. That's really what we're being called to here. So Paul's saying we must, to walk in the Spirit, we must be a people who are actively seeking to work through relational tensions and difficulties. That's important. And it's how we grow in these graces as we're increasingly filled with the Spirit. We need all humility, meaning half-hearted attempts are not going to be effective in the long run. You can't just show some humility, some gentleness. It's got to be all. You got to be all in on this thing. And humility, of course, is the opposite of pride. I don't really need to say much more than that. It's the recognition that all that we are and all that we have finds its source in the grace of God. If God is the source of everything, Paul says to another church, why do we boast? And see, boasting is what's behind the attitude that gives place to pride, that allows me to maintain the attitude that somehow on this issue I'm better than you are. And in fact, you should be way further than you are right now. Because, you know, I would have never behaved that way. And I mean, that's just so arrogant. And we know it's not true. I mean, again and again, I mean, I could give you a host of scriptures that call us to humility, counting others better or more significant than ourselves. The idea of being a holy people, beloved, it's interesting that we're set apart by God and we're loved by God, and that then becomes the ground where we can show humility. I mean, when you're aware of the love of God, not just the love that has forgiven you all your sins and brought you into this amazing relationship, but the active recognition that today, right now, at this moment, the favor of God is upon you, that he's given you the Spirit, then you can walk into situations and really manifest these attributes. Because it's not trying to find it in you. It is the overflow of a right relationship with God granted by the Spirit. The idea of gentleness, that just means strength under control. It's interesting. The word is used in the Greek by other secular authors of the taming of animals. I mean, a horse that's been tamed is still strong. I mean, you don't want the thing falling on you. I mean, it's big and it can, you know, kind of scary. But an obedient horse, one that's been broken, one that's, its gentleness is its obedience to the master as there's just a gentle tug on the reins. You know, I don't know if horses necessarily like to go into battle and that kind of thing, but they do it when they're trained, when they listen to the master. That's the idea here. It's interesting that both humility and gentleness are attributes by which Jesus describes himself. Remember in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble." And that's what he's calling us to. Patience just simply means long-tempered. It's the opposite of having a short fuse. And I'm always blessed by 1 Timothy 1:16, the Lord's perfect patience. It's the first quality listed in love. Love is patient. And to preserve unity, we must be patient with one another. We need to bear with one another. See, there's more. It's not just tolerating. It's not just this thing where, you know, either I don't care what you do, just leave me alone, or, you know, I'm kind of gritting my teeth, I can't stand this, and at some point, I'm going to lose it if things don't change. That's not bearing with one another in love. What that is this idea that you're waiting, you're praying. There's an understanding. You're not just enduring another person. You're not just tolerating them. You understand their weakness and their immaturity. But you do it in a way where they really feel loved, where you can kind of come alongside and be a genuine encouragement. They feel valued by you. And that, of course, leads to the idea of love, which is really seeking the highest good of another person. And so all of these things are absolutely essential. True unity exists because these qualities are being pursued eagerly. We're seeking to maintain this. We're seeking to walk in it as a people. And we're being powered by the Holy Spirit. And we're working hard to maintain it. We're not going to allow unresolved issues to occur. I mean, I'm glad I'm giving this message now. I'm not aware of any issues. I mean, there may be, but I'm not aware of any tensions. I remember a pastor who, you know, had a member of his congregation in the middle of a lawsuit over nothing. And the guy, you know, he wasn't just a pickle by doing the lawsuit and just talking bad about this pastor and the leadership all the time. He came every Sunday and sat in the front row. I mean, I'm glad I don't have to deal with that kind of thing. You know, I'm glad my family attends church with me. That's important. I'd feel a little funny if things were so difficult at home, you know? I mean, when you're the pastor. I mean, some of you are in a situation where that may be the reality. But I mean, it would be really tough if you're the senior pastor and no one in your family bears witness to your ministry. Because as a dad, you're a totally different person behind the pulpit than at home. I once asked John that question. I said, John, am I the same man behind the pulpit as at home? He says, no, you're much funnier at home. Let me just finish with this, because I believe we get the point. He goes on to write this, Paul. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now this is important, because it brings clarity as to what Paul is encouraging us to in terms of unity. It is a unity that is based in truth. It's not just this warm fuzzy thing that, oh, we're going to just have this big love fest and, you know, we're all, you know, whatever. There have been things I've been invited to where I know if I basically go, I'm inadvertently agreeing that, you know, I somehow support the positions and theologies of all these other people here, and it's not. You know, I'm not into this big interfaith ecumenical kind of stuff because it can be confusing. And what Paul is saying here is there is a biblical basis for unity, and it starts with the recognition that there is one body, and I've already mentioned that. The reality that we have been, through the Spirit of Christ, brought into a living relationship with one another, with Christ as the head. And you can't cut off parts of the body and expect them to function on their own. It has to work together. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul takes a lot of time to describe this reality of the body. So there's this fundamental unity, even though there's diversity. And there's these amazing truths, and we've talked about it, the reality of the one body, that we're part of God's people throughout time and eternity. That's amazing. And again, that it's founded in the principle of life in Christ. Again, I have had the opportunity to travel in different parts of the world, and I've met people from various language groups and cultures, and I don't understand their language. I don't really understand their culture, but what I sense is there's a bearing witness. We have been born again by the same Spirit. There's just a connectedness that comes because Christ has extended that same grace in their life, and it's an amazing thing. Biblical unity is also built, as we're told here, on the one Spirit. Again, it is the Spirit that makes us alive. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, where we have been baptized by the one Spirit. The idea is we have been born again. The Spirit, when we were dead, when we were far from God, God graciously called us to himself. He sent his Spirit, which made us alive. There is a hope that we've been called to, the one hope. And the hope here is what Paul also calls in other places the blessed hope, the recognition that there is a yet future aspect to our salvation. That the life we have now in God is not all there is. It is the first fruits of a glorious reality that when Christ appears, he will bring the fullness of the kingdom and all things will be restored and made right, and we will dwell with him for all eternity. And that is the hope that we have, that he will return and we will be changed into his likeness. And John adds, when he writes a letter to the church, he said, it's that hope that motivates us to live lives of purity. Again, it's the one hope we all share. It's not realized yet. And Peter says there's people who scoff, even today. You know, where is this coming that we hear the church talking about? It's been 2,000 years. Well, it's not the hope like in the world, like, well, I hope it happens. Biblical hope is certain. We know without a doubt. And as Paul prays in Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the hope of our calling. There's also one Lord. We move from the Spirit, that's kind of the member of the Trinity that was focused on there in verse 4, to now the Lord, the Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the term Lord is unique. It is the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament for Yahweh, the covenant God, the creator God, the one again who appeared at Sinai and revealed himself to Moses and to the children of Israel. The living, sovereign, creator, sustainer of the entire universe is Christ, we see in the New Testament. He is the Savior. He is the Lord for those who know him. Going on, there is one faith. And the faith here is not some subjective reality in us, but rather the core truths, the objective faith that we embrace, that there is an eternal God who sent his eternal Son, who took on human flesh through the virgin birth. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, a perfect life, offered himself on the cross for us, paying the debt that we owe. That he was raised bodily from the grave, that he ascended bodily into heaven, that he will come back bodily to judge the living and the dead. And that salvation is by grace alone, through his finished work, not by any merit, not by any works. Those would be the core truths. Believers can have different opinions as to, you know, where's the place of the tongues in the church or end times understanding, but these are the core foundational truths of the faith. If people aren't embracing them, we cannot experience true biblical unity. There's the one baptism. And I think here Paul's talking about water baptism, the public declaration of those who put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's through baptism that we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. There's something powerful about baptism. You know, when I travel the third world, there are believers who profess their faith in Christ, but oftentimes it's not until they're baptized that the persecution really is against them. There's something that is just declared publicly, both I think in the natural and in the spiritual realm, that I belong to Christ. And then all of this is built around the truth that there is one God and Father of all. And as it says here, he is the one who is, he's the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Four alls there, communicating his transcendence, the fact that he is high above all things, and his eminence. He is very near. And that's the uniqueness about the Christian God. Not only is he a Trinity, that's kind of unique, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but most religions tend to fall off the horse one way or the other. If there is a God, he's transcendent. He's so far away that it's like, you know, deism, right? It's, well, he's the guy who made it, but then he's gone, you know. It's now nature and all of that. Or some type of, you know, pantheism like Hinduism where everything's God. So you worship the cow and the rat and the tree and the rock because it's all God. I mean, that's like, extreme eminence. Both of those are errors. Our God is the God who is everywhere present, but he is not the same as his creation. He is distinct from it, and he is our Father through Jesus Christ. We're told throughout, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. There is this, he is this to everybody. He is God and Father in the sense, like we saw earlier, where he is the one from whom all fathers or families gain their name. He is the source. He is the one through whom real significance is found. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. But then, of course, there's a unique role that is played within the church, that he is our Father, that we can approach him in that intimacy, that he's still the creator, he's still the sustainer, he's still the all-powerful one. But he is our Father who loves us and, as Jesus reminds us, knows what we need even before we ask. So this is the call that's upon us. This is where Paul begins this letter, this second part, as before he begins to give the practical, ethical application of all these truths. And we'll be getting more theological truths. It's not so divided that now that we've heard the theology, it's just going to be, you know, practical application. It's knit together on both parts of the book, clearly. But here's where he begins. It's so important that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to ask those who are going to serve us today to come forward. And as they do, again, I'm going to just remind us what this sacrament means. It's the Lord himself who instituted Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. We're told that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, telling them, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." And by tying into that idea of a new covenant, he's reminding them of what all the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to, a day when God would be near to men in such a way that he would actually dwell among them, that he would be their God and they would be his people and he would remember their sins no more. So when we partake, we're being reminded of what Jesus Christ instituted and reminded of what he did for us. The symbols of bread and wine are pictures of the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, that we might be cleansed from our sin as we put faith in his finished work. And communion is a reminder for believers. So really, every believer is welcome to attend, but if you have not placed your faith in Christ, then, I mean, the good news is today, if you hear his voice, you can come, you can receive him. We're still in this age of gospel proclamation. I mean, if you're here today, I know every Sunday there are two types of people here, those whom God has drawn to himself and those whom God is drawing. So my prayer is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if what I've shared today is resonating in your heart, you realize I can't do it. I mean, I could never attain the right, you know, that idea of trying to be good enough, that is often the last hurdle, because there's something in our souls that is so proud. We can do it. We can make ourselves better. But that's the idol that must be crushed, because Jesus Christ came not just to deliver us from the bad things we did, but from the good things that we've put our trust in, that we somehow think then make God owe us or we deserve something. It is pure grace. It is his mercy, his love for you. But if you're not a Christian, Paul says, don't partake of communion, because what you're doing, you're acting out something that's not a living reality for you. By taking of the bread and wine, you're saying, this is symbolic of what's already transpired in my soul spiritually, and it hasn't. So he said, that can bring a judgment. And for those of us who are believers, what this is a reminder. And in light of even the passage that we heard this morning, examine your heart and ask God to, by the power of the Spirit, enable you to walk in humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Ask him to make you a person who is just eager, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is a time to examine our own lives, to know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And communion is a reminder of our relationship one to another, that we come to this table as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless this time. Thank you for these men and women, Lord. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the reality of your Spirit. Now come, Lord, we pray. Be glorified, Father. Open our eyes to behold afresh the beauty of Jesus Christ, the greatness of his salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.